The Old Testament reading comes from the book of Proverbs, 16th chapter. Allow me to read the first 9 verses. Is it just my ears or am I hearing ringing? There we go. I would make you believe that your ears were ringing as well. Proverbs 16. To humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Though love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, he causes their enemies to make peace with them. Better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. This is the word of the Lord. Some years ago, Paul Anka wrote some lyrics that Frank Sinatra made famous. Paul Anka, you certainly remember Frank Sinatra. This is the crowd to which I can bring up those names. My peers. The song was My Way. Allow me to read some of the lyrics of the song entitled My Way. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all, and I stood tall and did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Popular song. It points to a crucial issue of humanity, and that is the struggle that many of us face when we determine whether we're going to do things my way or God's way. That has been the struggle from the very beginning. That tug of war toward control is a part of our human nature. It started with the first of humankind when we read in the Bible about the reach. You're going to help me with this, aren't you? I need 2 microphones. Is the ringing still working? Jesus never had this problem. I don't remember reading about any one of the 12 apostles being the sound tech as he moved around from place to place. All right, so I'm on this mic now, right, Stuart? I will go nowhere without you, Stuart. When the story of Adam and Eve, the first of humankind, was expressed to us through Scripture or in other ways. We read about them reaching for the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And it seemed at first reading, at first hearing, that humankind was reaching for high knowledge. And that was the issue. But the real issue, I suggest to you, is that they reached for control. They wanted to be the ones who decided what they were going to do. They wanted the power to determine what to reach for and what not to reach for. It was humankind wanting to take the position of God. And that has been the struggle ever since. Our wanting to be our own God. And so when we sing My Way, though it wasn't meant to be, I'm sure, a theological kind of treatise, nevertheless, it's a revealing one. And that last line I read, the last couple lines, to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. This is a man who is not going to kneel for anybody because he was going to do it my way, the one that was described in this particular song. And so that song walks humanity right into the struggle between them and God. And so Proverbs, by the wisdom of Solomon, is trying to put the control of life back into God's hands. And that's what we're reading in this passage. And the first thing that hits me is that the measurement we ought to put ourselves under is not our own measurement, not even any human's measurement, but God's measurement. That we are to put ourselves and live our lives under the measurement of God. The Bible said, all a person's ways may be pure in one's own eyes, but motives are weighed by the Lord. In another place of Scripture, we're told that man looks on the outward appearance. People look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Where does God measure us? At the heart level, at the motive level, at the spirit level. What's going on inside? Human beings kind of measure each other by their activities. Are they good activities, bad activities, productive activities, poor-inducing activities? But God looks deeper than that, goes deeper into the heart. The evaluations of human beings can miss the mark. On this Father's Day, I thought of a number of good things that came from the life of my father and my stepfather. Then there were a number of lousy things that came in my direction as well from them. And one of the things I remember is the day when I was in college. And I had made the decision, I trusted, led by God, to go into the ministry, to go into the church ministry. And I decided to tell my dad, my stepdad, that this is what I was going to do. He was not a believer, but he was a faithful man who took care of us, our immigrant family, all the way from Germany to the United States and beyond. And so, when I visited home from college and said to him, Dad, I've decided to become a minister of the church. And I remember him looking at me for some moments of quiet, and then he said, you will never be happy. You will always be poor. You will never be respected. And he turned on his heels and walked away. Thanks, Dad, for the blessing. He didn't speak more than a couple of sentences to me for the next few months. And there are some understandable reasons from his perspective. Here is an immigrant man who married a woman in a refugee camp who had a son, and then they together had a daughter. He worked hard to find a way to get us to the United States. And then this son that became a part of his family did really well in school. And the counselors and teachers bragged about him and the amazing future he was going to have. And what did that mean to my immigrant dad? This kid is going to be somebody important in society. This kid is going to make a bunch of money. He's going to be a doctor, lawyer, whatever kind of vocation it takes to be respected. And what does he choose to do? The dummy chooses to become a religious guy of some sort and throw the opportunities that we fought for away. As much as I love my dad, if I had lived under his evaluation for my life, I would have missed what God had for me. I would have missed what fed the soul, what fed the spirit. The call of God was a call of someone who had created us, who knew what was going to be most satisfying, most fulfilling, the one who had designed us. There was a design for Jack Lew that had to be fulfilled. And if I was going to be really smart, as much respect as I wanted to give to my dad, was that I needed to listen to my Heavenly Father and go in that direction. Because a life was meant to be under the measurement of God and no one else. There are lots of pieces of guidance that we got from human beings. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, interesting thing in that sermon that Jesus said over and over again was a phrase that started with about six times. He said, "You have heard it said to you." You've been taught this by other people. But six times that phrase was followed with, "But I say unto you." Let me correct the instruction and the measurement of success that you are hearing from people. And listen to what I say unto you. And he always moved the measurement that seemed to be out there looking at our outward behavior to his measurement of the heart. As an example, he said at one point, "You have heard it said unto you, do not murder. But I say unto you," and he put the focus on the heart, "I say unto you, if you hate in your heart, you have murdered already." The thing that God was concerned about was that which was happening in the heart, the motives, the spiritual things that were happening inside of a person. And so we needed to put ourselves under the measurement of God, because he weighs our motives. He measures our spirit. Human beings look at the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And Solomon, who was writing these Proverbs, wanted that focus to be recovered in the minds of people. So he was declaring that life is best lived under the measurement of God. He was also suggesting, as we went on in that reading in the sixth verse, that life is best lived under the mercy of God. We need to experience the mercy of God. We need to value the forgiveness of God. Just as we're beginning to feel the weight of God's measurement, we find relief in God's mercy. The scripture says, "By love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for." God sets up a standard for us to live by, and then he's aware that on our own, we can't meet that standard. We fall short of that. The Bible tells us that in other places in scripture. And because we fall short of God's standard, he doesn't immediately become punitive for our failings. He loves us too much to do that. His heart goes out to us too quickly to do that. He didn't send Jesus into the world to do that. The Bible says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved and forgiven. Mercy. We deserve punishment. And the justice of God said that punishment needs to be acted out. But what does God our Father do? He said, I'll put the punishment on my Son. Any condemnation that comes is going to be put on my Son. The Bible said there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus took the condemnation for us. Mercy. The phrase here in that sixth verse says, by love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. That's not by our love and faithfulness. If it depended upon our love and faithfulness, sin would never be forgiven. Because we can be kind of an unfaithful lot. That verse is talking about God's love and faithfulness. His loyalty, his compassion, his care for us never fails. And because of all the love he had, the love would not allow condemnation to come upon us. So he forgave. There's a story about the mayor of New York. His name was Fiorello LaGuardia. Glad my parents didn't name me Fiorello. But the name LaGuardia still sticks around, doesn't it? He was an interesting kind of guy, as I read about him. It was 1935. And he was sort of a person who used to like to ride the New York City fire trucks with the firemen. He was a person who actually participated in raids on what they called speakeasies in those days. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games. He just got involved at several levels. And for the kids, when the New York City newspapers were on strike, he would go on radio and read the Sunday funnies to them. This was LaGuardia. One night he came to night court, where many cases were tried, and he did that in a poor section of the city, and he dismissed the judge for the evening and took over. And within a few minutes, as the story goes, there was a tattered old woman who was brought before him, and she was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick. Her two grandchildren were starving. What could she do? But the shopkeeper from whom she stole said, she broke the law. She took my property. She needs to be punished. And LaGuardia sighed and basically agreed and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. While he was saying that, he was reaching for his own wallet. Pulled out the $10 and gave it to pay that fine. And he said this, as it was recorded, here is the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. Not only did she not have to pay the fine, everybody had to pay up, including the guy from whom she stole, and all the policemen who were there, and some misdemeanor sorts of people, and there were about 50, 60 of them in the courtroom. They all had to scratch up 50 cents so that that money could be given to this woman. But while they were doing it, the story goes, everybody stood up and gave a standing ovation for that act. Mercy. There was a crime. It was unjust. Punishment needed to be called for. LaGuardia took on the weight of the punishment himself. Mercy. We're all sinful by nature, make mistakes. In the morality of the holy God, it deserves punishment. And it's called for. But God says, I'll take care of that in my son. I'll pay for that. That's mercy. Just like he said to the woman who was caught in sin and brought to Jesus to act as judge for her sinfulness. After a while, when Jesus said, you without sin, you throw the first stone. Each one disappeared. So Jesus said to the woman, where are those who condemned you? Well, they've all gone, Lord. And then the powerful words of Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Mercy. That's what Solomon is calling for here in the Proverbs, is to live a life that's under the measurement of God and no one else, and live a life that experiences the mercy of God. And then simply he closes that section encouraging us to live a life that is lived under the master plan of God and not just our own plans. And God is not saying through the scripture that we ought not to plan. We need to put the minds that God has given us to work with regard to our life. But we need to place our plans into the hands of God for his reshaping, for his wisdom. Not just that he blesses our thinking, but that God might infuse his thinking into our plans so our plans reflect his wisdom. Why? Because we're told in Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 55, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. The most brilliant of our minds, and there are a number of you who are brilliant in this gathering, and you know who you are, but as brilliant as we can be, nothing can match the brilliance and wisdom of God. If we think that we can be smarter than God, then we have no God. We are God. There's no such thing. And God says, let me plan with you. Let me shape life with you. How foolish to think that our thoughts and plans are superior to his. I came across one father's prayer. Happens to be for a son, but it could be for a daughter as well. The father happened to be General Douglas MacArthur. Here's a father who is looking at his son with the plans that his son has, expressing the plans he has that he wishes for his son, assuming maybe that his ways are higher than the son's at this point. But he's praying to God on behalf of the son and expressing to God what he would like for his son. Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he's weak, brave enough to face himself when he's afraid, one who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishbone will not be where his backbone should be. A son who will know thee and know himself. Lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort. Let him learn to stand up in the middle of a storm. And let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son whose heart will be clean, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master others. One who learned to laugh, yet never forget how to weep. One who will reach into the future, yet never forget the past. Give him humility, so that he may always remember the simplicity of greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. The thing that impressed me about MacArthur's prayer is what impresses me about Solomon's focus and the scripture is that the prayer, his desire, his plan for his son, his wish for his son was focused on the heart and character of the kid, not what he accomplished or wanted to accomplish. It had to do with the internal. And we have Solomon and other writers of scripture saying the same kind of thing over and over again. That the master plan of God has to do with our soul, that part of us that lives forever, our character, that part of us that lives forever, our heart, that part of us that lives forever. We leave everything else behind. So if we receive the touch of God who has a master plan for us, we're going to realize that we're going to be people who have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. Against such there is no law. That's the shape of the plan of God. May it be an experience for all of us. Amen.